Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, you know how I've wrestled with this sermon. Lord, I just thank you that the final words that are to be presented, Father, are your holy and anointed words. And that, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you will minister to each and every one of us in the way that we need to be ministered to. Lord, we know that one needs ministering this way and another this way. But Lord, in the midst of your word, we pray that your name will be exalted and that every need will be met. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. And I believe that this month it is Marie that's providing the flowers, and they're beautiful, Marie. And also this morning we have Christine has brought some flowers as well. So thank you very much. It's lovely to have flowers to freshen up the church. Isn't that right? Hallelujah. Well, glory to God. As we continue to explore chapter 9 of Romans, we see clearly that the Apostle Paul is speaking to his audience primarily about what has happened in Israel's past. And Israel's present and then their future are contained in the following two chapters, chapter 10 and 11. We'll get to those in weeks ahead. And having just concluded in chapter 8, that victory belongs to those in Christ Jesus, and that God condemns no one who he has justified, and that those who are justified can never be separated from the love of God, Paul now begins to explain to Israel why they, of all people, have been rejected and excluded from God. After all, wasn't Israel, that is the Jewish nation, a sovereign people, a people that had been given unconditional promises through their father Abraham? Weren't they undeniably God's chosen people? Yes, indeed, agrees Paul. But in spite of all this, Israel has still been made an outcast by God. And so Paul sets about explaining why. So let's read the first 8 verses of Romans 9. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it, says Paul. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. By Paul's own words, he implies that Israel is not presently saved. And of all the peoples of the earth, Paul begins to assert that they should be the ones saved. For God has for centuries revealed himself to them and them alone in so many ways. So let's continue reading in verse 4. We are the people of Israel, Paul says, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to us. He made covenants with us and gave us his law. He gave us the privilege of worshipping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, our ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. It's at this point, as we enter verse 6, that Paul begins to explain certain things to his Jewish readers, things that they should have known but had probably never considered before. Indeed, what Paul is about to say to them could be likened somewhat to a punch in the nose. Yes, sir, the words Paul writes next are a real wake-up call for Israel. Let's find out what they are. Romans 9, verse 6. Well then, says Paul, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No. For not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. On the surface, it seems a little confusing. Let's work on. In fact, the King James Version of the Bible puts it this way. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Wow. hang on a minute, Paul. Are you telling me as a Jew that I might not be one of God's children? I mean to say, them there are fighting words. Those are the sorts of things that start wars and riots. Okay, well, let's read on and find out what Paul is saying to them. And we'll look at Romans 9, 7 and 8. Just because you are a descendant of Abraham doesn't make you truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. Okay, family, let's get our teeth into what Paul is telling us here and telling his Jewish readers. For the subject matter is just as important for we Gentiles as it was for the Jews. And so Paul asks a question. What am I telling you, my brothers and sisters? Basically, Paul is saying, just because you're born in a stable doesn't make you a horse. That's what Paul's actually telling you here. Paul begins to methodically deconstruct a wrong but commonly held Jewish mindset that believed, because I am a descendant of Abraham, I am automatically one of God's sons. It's a bit like saying, because I was born a Catholic or an Anglican or a Presbyterian or a Calathumpian, I'm one of God's children. Paul is telling us clearly, no, there's more to it than that. And so Paul hammers home the obvious, revisiting history, a history that his Jewish audience knew to be true, a history no Jew could or would deny. And Paul tells them, just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't automatically put you in right standing with God. After all, Abraham's son Ishmael was a descendant, but he didn't receive the promised blessing. That blessing was reserved for the son of promise, Isaac. And of course, when we look to the New Testament book of Hebrews, we discover that God's promise was in fact to the seed of Abraham, to the son of Isaac, or as he was known, Israel. And eventually the promise materialized not throughout the entire nation of Israel, but down through a thin bloodline until it reached one man. And that man was the promised Messiah, the seed of Abraham, Jesus the Christ. Hallelujah. And so with this clear, profound and rational thinking, Paul presents to the Jews a line of thought that also holds significant and universal ramifications for peoples everywhere, whether they be pagan, whether they be moral people, or whether they be religious people. And so Paul tells the Jews, being born a descendant in the flesh is no qualification at all. That position is reserved for those who worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's reserved for those who believe and trust in the promised seed, the Messiah. Therefore, it's the believers in the promised seed that become God's children. And so Paul begins to highlight to his Jewish audience how God chose Isaac over Ishmael, then chose Isaac's son Jacob over Isaac's son Esau, even though all four were descendants of Abraham. Indeed, Paul explains how God chose Vegemite over Marmite. He explains how smooth peanut butter is better than crunchy. For we consumers can testify that God's blessing only rests upon the pure and satisfying tastes found in Vegemite and smooth peanut paste, but never in Marmite or crunchy peanut paste. Yet all four products are still God's creation. You see? Are you getting the picture here? So why did God choose Abraham but then select only some of his descendants? There appears to be two main purposes. Firstly, that God might have for himself his own people, and that they would worship and obey his name faithfully, number one. Secondly, that by establishing his own people, he might be able to bless all the nations of the world through them. Getting a hold of this? And so Paul speaks about the importance of being true Israel by combating the prevailing and false religious view that external or fleshly connections, including ceremonial practices, were all that really mattered when evaluating one's eternal future. This, says Paul, is foolhardy. Paul engages their Jewish prejudices. Indeed, he engages everybody's prejudices as he highlights the error of certain Israelites who not only prided themselves upon their descent from Abraham, but who relied solely upon that descent for their acceptance before God. And Paul points out that it is one thing to be of Israel, that is, to have sprung from the patriarchs via natural lineage, but quite another thing to be Israel, that is, possess the ideal character of a true Israelite. And Paul continues to argue that if God was prepared to limit his promised blessing down through Isaac and not Ishmael, down through Jacob and not Esau, surely by limitation of an external and racial kind, could and indeed would continue unabated to every generation beyond Jacob. Just makes sense. After all, our God changes not. Therefore, Paul concludes, God can also confine his spiritual blessing of divine wisdom and justice toward anyone who is prepared to partake and enjoy God's wisdom and justice, that is, his salvation, but enjoy it via a spiritual process of belief in a promised son. And so Paul reminds his Jewish brothers and sisters that throughout the Old Testament history, God's will and purpose was only ever accomplished through an inner group, an elect or a chosen minority, and not through the nation of Israel as a whole. In fact, we see the word remnant, which used often. This word remnant means a small part left. And it's often used in Bible stories to describe those Jews who faithfully served the Lord. And this Pauline impartation should not only be seen as something for the Jews alone, but a wake-up call for we Gentiles as well. And Paul asks the question, who were the true people of God in the Old Testament? Of course, Paul has already begun to broach this subject when he wrote in Romans 2, 28 to 29. And let's read it. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents, or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by God's Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. And so Paul continues in Romans chapter 9 to punch home this, what he hopes will be not a new, but a fresh revelation for his Jewish brethren. And Paul asks his readers, does this mean that God has failed to fulfill his promises to the people of Israel? Just because I said, many of you are not saved, therefore you are excluded from God? Paul answers his own question. No, of course not. God has fulfilled every word. For you see, God has only ever considered those Jews whose hearts have been cleansed by faith to be his. And these are they that have always put their faith in God's promise. And so that's why I can boldly and confidently say, says Paul, not everyone born an Israelite accounted by God as Israelites. And so God himself calls those he knows He calls those he knows because he knows he can rely upon them. And he relies upon them to play a great part in his great plan to have a people of his own who, in turn, would be responsible for ushering in a blessing upon all the nations of the world, including all the Jews. And how did he do it? Through a man called Christ Jesus. So let's now have a closer look at Romans 9, 10 and 13, where Paul reminds his people of how God chose Jacob over Esau. And let's read the scripture. Now when Isaac married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. And this message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, "Your older son will serve your younger son." In the words of the scriptures, "I loved Jacob, but I rejected or hated Esau." Now, let me address the word hate. As translated into the King James Bible, it actually means to love less. The word has been used as a stylistic device, or what we would call an hyperbole, so that as to exaggerate the intensity or the depth of love God had for Jacob, not the hate that he had for Esau. Yeah, you see where I'm going? He just loved Esau less. Paul continues in Romans 9:14 through 16. Are we saying then that God was unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, "I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose." So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. You see, family, God knew what was going to happen with Jacob and Esau before it happened. Because as we already know, God, who lives outside of time, had already seen what was going to happen with Jacob and Esau before they were born. And so, what had God seen? Well, God had seen that the descendants of Jacob, or Israel, became worshippers of God. But the descendants of Esau, who became known as the Edomites, they chased after and worshipped false gods and eventually became Israel's enemies. And because of this, God loved his people Israel, but was forced to bring punishment upon the Edomites. Therefore, God could quite correctly say, "I loved Jacob, but I rejected or hated Esau." He had the right to do so. It was righteous that he would do it. And so Paul, rehashing this truth in the ears of the Jewish readers, it becomes a stark reality to them that not all descendants of Abraham are the children of God. Now there is so much to share from chapter 9 that we'll leave off there with this final conclusion. When we ponder the revelation Paul has shared with his Jewish brothers and sisters, it presents a challenge for us all. Therefore, I believe each and every human being, be they Jew or Gentile, must do two things in this life. First, we must scrutinize the character and purposes of God. And when we cast the investigative light on him, we discover, first, God is always faithful to his promises, not merely men's misunderstanding of those promises. Furthermore, we discover God remains just and impartial towards all his creation. For God does not look upon a man's outward appearance, nor his ancestral relationship or position in life, but upon the internal character of the heart. And once again, once we've got this understanding of who God is, then it becomes imperative that we too must shine a spotlight upon our own moral condition and responsibility. And here, once we do that, we find men are blamable and foolish if we rely upon external or earthly advantage, that is, parental, ancestry, acquired knowledge, religious privilege, in fact, association of any description. And we discover we men become wise if we remember that it's God's prerogative and method to search the innermost workings of the heart. And then once we understand that, we go and live our lives in line with that remembrance. And finally, we have to recognize the diligent exercising of every opportunity we enjoy, knowing full well that it's not the actual advantage, but the use we make of those advantages that determines our rewards in God. And then, having lived our lives accordingly, we mortal men should be able to look forward to the individual account of our lives being revealed on that day of judgment before the supreme judge, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.